I will now go into the sermon. And since trumpets figures the return of Christ and the time when Christ is going to marry his church, I thought I'm going to talk about marriage today, but not in the spiritual sense mainly, in the physical sense. But of course, you know, it is kind of a symbolic pattern, if you please, referring to the spiritual marriage. But what about marriage in physical terms? Divorce, celibacy, same-sex partnerships. When should we marry or get married, and when shouldn't we? Does the Bible say anything about that? Now, I've given this sermon in Germany, actually, and I decided I'll give it to you as well. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. Of course, there it was a little bit of a different emphasis because we have many young people over there who are desperately trying to get married, and so I was talking to them a little bit about, well, let's not do it too quickly. But it still would apply to everyone in that sense. And so let's start with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 and verse 32. Because here it says, furthermore, it has been said, Christ is making the statement, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now he's giving one exception here, sexual immorality, and of course the Greek word is porneia, and that includes all kinds of sexual improper conduct. It could include adultery, of course. It could include fornication. You see, if that is an ongoing situation, then yes, divorce is permitted. But we have to understand that he's talking about a marriage which is bound by God. He's not talking about marriages in this world. You know, two atheists come in front of a magistrate and get married. God never bound that marriage. See, he's not talking about that. He's talking about a marriage bound by God. And so he goes on in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, you might say, has bound, let not man separate. What God has joined together. The Greek says something like, put them under a yoke. Put them under a yoke. The Greek word is susoignuo. It is S-U-Z-E-U-G-N-U-O. Susoignuo. You don't necessarily have to remember the word, but I just want to give you the context because it's used here in a positive sense. It's not used in a negative sense. You don't want to look at marriage, oh, that's a terrible yoke I have to carry now. It's in a positive sense. And this word, or certain variations of this word, is used in a positive sense. For instance, Luke 14. Luke 14 and verse 19. Luke 14 and verse 19. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Now, of course, the whole context wasn't positive because he didn't want to come to the wedding supper. But here, at least, he is using it in a positive sense. He has yoke of oxen, which he wants to try. Another passage, very clearly in a positive context is Philippians chapter 4. And by the way, the word here is zoigos in the Greek. It's a variation of zuxerknuo. Another one is another word in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, giving you the same context. It says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Companion. The word here is again a variation of the previous word, and it means companion under a yoke. So the same context is used. And in Matthew chapter 11, you find another one. Matthew 11, verses 29 and 30. Matthew 11, 29. Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Obviously not a negative thing, but the word here is zugos, and again, it's the same idea. So God has put together, if he has put it together, a marriage as two people being put under a yoke in a positive sense. And he also said, remember Matthew 19, that they will become one flesh. And the one flesh concept can be found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." One flesh in mind, in spirit. Of course, a unity, a complete total unity is being described here. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 19, the story goes on. Because in verse 8, he says to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it wasn't so." Now, have you ever wondered why he's saying, "because of your hardness of your hearts"? It refers to a carnal heart. It refers to a person who is unwilling to forgive, unwilling to forget. And because of that situation not being reconciled, Moses permitted them for a divorce, because the feeling was, you know, otherwise you keep living in a hell on earth, so to speak. But Christ said that's really not what it's all about. And it wasn't meant to be that way at all. Let's drop down to verse 12. He said, "There are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's wombs, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." And of course, it has to do with those who don't get married. And he gives three reasons why that would be. Now, it says here, eunuchs from birth. What's meant by that? Well, the Living Bible explains it this way. Some are born without the ability to marry. He goes on to say, some are disabled by men, and some refuse to marry for the sake of the kingdom. And the Revised English Bible and the New American Bible also say, some are incapable of marriage because they were born so. Now, why are they incapable of marriage because they were born so? Some try to tell you that homosexuals are born as homosexuals. That is not true at all. They're not born as homosexuals, but it wouldn't help them any, because if they were, Christ says they can't get married. Shouldn't get married. But this is not talking about even homosexuals. We'll come to them later. It's talking about those who are impotent. It's talking about those who are having physical impediments preventing marriage, and we're talking about marriage duties here, including the sex act. They are incapable of doing so. And so Christ is saying, well, in those cases, a marriage wouldn't really function. But then he says there are some who are not getting married for the kingdom's sake. Now, Jesus wasn't married. Paul wasn't married. Peter was, as we will see in a moment. Paul wasn't married when he became converted. And we don't read about John the Baptist being married. See, they had certain functions to fulfill. And so they decided not to get married. Our new booklet on Do You Know the Real Jesus of the Bible goes into the reasons as to why Jesus wasn't married, because he was not married. Some say he was. They don't know what they're talking about. Now, he decided not to get married, but there were reasons for that. But that was a voluntary decision. It wasn't a forced decision. That's why celibacy, as it's preached in some circles, is wrong. See, you cannot become a minister if you want to get married. That's wrong. The Bible doesn't say that at all. But there are situations where you can decide voluntarily not to get married, for even biblical reasons in this case. But generally, it is not good for humans to be alone. And you read this time and again. Notice Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. This is Adam. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now we got to keep that phraseology in mind. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then also notice this very general principle in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Husband and wife should be companions. They should help each other. And it was meant by God to be that way. But as I said earlier, Peter was married. The Apostle Peter was married. Big church tells you he wasn't married, but the Bible tells you he was married. Notice first Matthew chapter 8. And he stayed married after his conversion. That's the key. Some may admit that he was married before his conversion, and they say, oh, but once he became converted, he was no longer married. He left his wife. No, not at all. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. First we read about when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother, lying sick with a fever. So Peter was married. And so here in this case, Jesus healed the mother-in-law. But then notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. Here Paul is making a very important point. He says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife? So do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas. Now, who is Cephas? You might want to go back later and look at John chapter 1 and verse 42, because there Christ is calling Peter Cephas, which is just the Aramaic name, meaning a little stone. So Peter was Cephas, and Cephas was Peter. And Paul is saying Cephas is taking his wife with him on his missionary travels. So his wife had become converted, such as Peter had become converted. Now, some say that marriage is kind of a less preferable state than being, not married. That's not what the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, we read what Paul is saying about marriage. He says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. So, very clearly put, sexual relationships within the marriage, between the married people, is totally fine. There's nothing wrong about it. There's a church which says it's really not good and better stay single, or it's better to not have sex, except maybe for producing offspring. Again, that is not what the Bible says at all. It's just a wrong teaching. No, it is honorable, and the bed is undefiled. But he says, of course, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. In other words, sex going on outside the marriage or beside the marriage. That's wrong. But the marriage itself is not a sin, and it's not in any way less preferable to not being married. But now the question is, who should get married? Is the Supreme Court of the United States of California correct when it says that there is a constitutional right for just anybody to get married? Let's see what the Bible says. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and so on. He created the human being as male and female. In other words, he created marriage for the man and the woman. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. That is something which Christ had quoted. It's right here from Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It says they shall become one flesh, referring to the husband and the wife. But remember how Christ quoted it. We read it in Matthew chapter 9. The two, he said, shall become one flesh. Just the two. And also in Mark chapter 10 and verse 8, again it's quoted like the two. Not the three, the four, the five, the two. The man and the woman shall become one flesh. Genesis 3 and verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Adam and Eve were married. Eve was his wife. They were created as a family unit. They were created, if you please, in the state of marriage. And so notice chapter 4, Genesis 4 and verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain had killed. Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2. This is a book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. And he blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. So God created them as husband and wife. First a husband, but then there was no companion found. And so then God created Eve out of the husband, and so a family unit was created. Another interesting thing is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, many people overlook this when they read that. Look what it says. That is the prophecy God has made. To the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. Your desire shall be for your husband. So here it's a desire of the woman towards the husband. But it doesn't stop there. If you go with me to the book of Song of Solomon, I know that is the book you read at least 5 times a day, very frequently. It's a very interesting book, though. And I think I need to actually give a sermon about this one time. I've given one to the German audience a while back. But in Song chapter 7 and verse 10, you read that the Shulamite says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. So first we read that the desire of the wife is for her husband. Here we read that the desire of the husband is towards his wife. A complete unity, again, is being described. The desire for either mate is being described here. But it's the two. It's the husband and the wife, not more than two. And so how did polygamy start, where a husband takes several wives? Was there ever something which God wanted? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. That was not in the desire of God. Now, man chose to do it, as man has chosen all kinds of things, all kinds of stupid things to do, like going to war and all these kinds of things. But notice how polygamy started, polygamy, and through whom? Through whom? Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. Lamech took for himself two wives. You don't read anything about a husband having more than one wife prior to this Lamech. So Lamech took for himself two wives. And the name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. Why is it all mentioned? Because it was such an extraordinary event. It wasn't anything God had intended at all. And it goes on to say in verse 23, let's read about this Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. And if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So Cain had murdered someone. Lamech had also murdered someone. He was the one, a murderer, who had instituted the concept of polygamy, and he was a descendant of wicked Cain. Now, you put all these puzzles together, it gives you a good picture as to what God felt about polygamy. It is absolutely not in accordance with Scripture. And frankly, those who did engage in it had to pay the bitter price, and you can read about that time and time again. What about same-sex marriages, though? You've read about a husband and a wife. Now, the fact that today, let's say a partner calls another same-sex partner his wife or his husband, that's not what I'm talking about. You know, I'm talking about husband and wife, male and female. What about same-sex marriages? Leviticus chapter 18. Let me also say that the Constitution of the United States of America was supposedly based on the Bible. So the concept that the Constitution would have ever allowed the idea that two same-sex partners could get married and that that is constitutionally granted is just absolute blatant nonsense. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. We all know, of course, that that decision was a political decision and nothing else. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Chapter 20 and verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be surely put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20. Very famous passage, of course. Genesis 18 and verse 20. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Their sin is very grievous. He says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And let's read about the sin, which is specifically mentioned here. Now, there were other sins involved, understand. But let's look specifically at this one, chapter 19 and verse 4. Now, two angels appeared. They were in Lot's house. They appeared as men. The people in the city didn't know they were angels. They thought they were just men. Now before they lay down, verse 4, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." Clearly it's talking about wanting to have sexual relationships with them. Some may say, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that is all different. Now that's all no longer an issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 11 that some were that way, but they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified, showing you that none of these people described here were born that way, or they didn't have any choice, they couldn't do anything about it. No, they all repented and they all changed. But look, it's talking about homosexuals, and then it's talking about sodomites. And the margin in my Bible says sodomites describes male homosexuals. So it's no question what it's talking about. It's a kind of sin which caused the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because the people were actually engaged in it. And then it goes on to say in verse 18 of the same chapter, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And the idea is like he is having, let's say, a improper relationship with a male or a female. It is wrong. It is sin. It is something which must not be done. So the concept of allowing in the eyes of God, now frankly, the state does what the state wants to do. All right? I'm talking about strictly what the Bible says. In the eyes of God, it's wrong. It is not right. And that also includes then a marriage with or amongst transvestites or transgenders. Now, what's a transgender? There's all kinds of ideas about what a transgender is. A transgender is someone, that's how it's normally defined, who changes his or her sex through an operation, making him or herself thereby incapable of marriage in the eyes of God. We read about that earlier. A transgender is a person who disapproves of the gender ascribed to him or her. And so he has a sex change, or she has a sex change, whatever the case may be. Can that person then marry? Well, how? How? In Deuteronomy chapter 22, it's going to be summarized in this way, Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. It says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. Of course, it's not just only the clothes, it's also what's under the clothes, you see. See, it's a change of the way God has created and made the person. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. So it makes it very clear, when God has created someone as a man, then that person is a man, period. Shouldn't start to become a woman or behave like one, and the other way around. What about divorce? Now we're talking about a man and a woman. You know, the other shouldn't have gotten married in the first place, quote unquote married. What about divorce? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. Now, let me just say, we are talking about a marriage bound by God. We're not talking about a marriage which existed prior to a person becoming converted. No, it's talking about bound by God. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who doesn't believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who doesn't believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. If a brother or a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In context, what it's talking about. First, he's addressing a situation where both parties are converted. In that case, there is no divorce with remarriage possible, as long as they stay converted. And I don't care whether they are in different churches within the body of Christ. If you are married, if you are converted, and if you are married to another person who is converted, as long as a conversion exists in both cases, a marriage cannot be divorced. And if you think you can do that by just going to another organization within the body of Christ, and they don't care about it, and you divorce your wife or your husband in order to be able to marry another wife or another husband, if the church organization does that, they are violating very clearly what the Bible says. All right. Now he goes on to say, Paul is, talking about a quote-unquote mixed marriage where you have one person who is converted, the other person is not. There, he says, if the person who is not converted, he calls him an unbeliever, is not willing to live any longer with a converted mate and departs from the marriage obligation, then yes, the converted mate is no longer bound. You see, but it has to be the decision of the unbeliever to do that. Not the other way around. I mean, you can play tricks with yourself, but you can't play tricks with God. I've seen cases where somebody wanted to get rid of the wife or the husband, and so they created a scenario so that it appeared like, oh, now I'm free to get a divorce so I can marry somebody else whom I want to get married. That is not the way Paul is talking about here. So it's talking about a marriage bound by God, and Paul is saying if that unbeliever, quote-unquote, is willing to remain married to the believer and doesn't give him, quote-unquote, again, let's use the expression, I don't know whether that's actually a good one or not, but doesn't give him hell on earth. You know, in other words, they are willing to live together. There is no grounds for divorce. Because, you see, the unbelieving person is sanctified. Through the believer, the unbeliever is set aside by God with the potential of also being called in this life. Now, it's still up to the quote-unquote unbelieving person to respond to the call. But the potential is there, and the children are sanctified as well, having access to God in even such a relationship. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And if this expression I've just used is not appropriate one, you have to forgive me because I'm still German in heart, and sometimes I'm using words because everybody else does them and may not even know exactly what they mean. But I think you know what I mean. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So if a wife, let's say, has an unbelieving husband, or if an unbelieving wife has a believing husband, the point is, like Paul said, now you don't seek a divorce if the unbelieving party is willing to live with you. But we can compromise with God's word either. Some do that. Some want to compromise with God's word in order to, quote-unquote, save the marriage. And so they are willing to participate in Christmas celebrations and Halloween celebrations and Easter celebrations, give up the Sabbath to an extent, go back to Sunday worship in order to save the marriage. That we must never do. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Here's what Christ says. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, that's Matthew 10 and verse 37, the word hate is used here meaning loving less by comparison. In other words, the idea is like, if you love this more than me, Christ says, then you're not worthy of me. If you even love your own life more than Christ, in other words, you start to make compromise because you don't want to do this because it may hurt you, then you are not worthy of Christ. That's what he is saying. Loving less by comparison. That means if you love Jesus Christ, if you love God the Father less than you love, for instance, your husband or your wife, which means you are willing to make compromises in your marriage so that you can, quote-unquote, save the marriage, Christ says, you are not worthy of me. That we cannot do. But we can also not do something else. If we are a converted person, we cannot, we must not, we are not allowed to marry an unconverted person. Now, what Paul is talking about is a situation which is in existence, right? But you are not walking into a situation knowing full well that you shouldn't do this. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, I'm aware of situations in other churches where the church, this particular organization, was apparently willing to totally neglect this, overlook this. Very clear command. Right? I've said very obviously, very many times, and you know, hey, I'm never a bold person, right? I will never say very strongly what I believe. You know me, right? Well, I am speaking facetiously. I have made this very clear. I will never conduct a marriage. Never. Between what I would call a believer and an unbeliever. In other words, somebody who is baptized and somebody who is not. Because here is what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. A wife is bound by law. Bound by law. As long as her husband lives. We're talking about the godly law here. God has bound that marriage. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. There are some ministers apparently out there in the quote-unquote body of Christ, they don't even know that scripture. Only in the Lord means, and you can look this up in just about any commentary you can find, Christians, two Christians. It has to be two Christians. It can't be one who is a Christian and one who is not. And that rules out, of course, completely not just persons who are not baptized yet. You cannot have a marriage between, let's say, a true Christian and a Muslim or a Jew or whatever. It's not working. It's not allowed in accordance to the Word of God. Why is that so? Why is God so strong on this point? Well, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and notice verse 14. Now, we talked about the yoke, right? We talked about the fact that when God binds a marriage, you are under a yoke in a positive way. But now what Paul is saying, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? So don't be, quote-unquote, unequally yoked. In other words, don't get into a situation where a believer marries an unbeliever. That is not what Paul is saying we should be doing. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we find one example. I have quite a few here, which means that the sermon is going to be a little bit longer today. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 1. Here is the classic example of somebody who not only followed God's law of marrying just one woman, but then he also married the wrong ones on top of it. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. For surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." And Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart wasn't loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, or Astarte, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and didn't fully follow the Lord as did his father David. And then Solomon built a high place of Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives. See, he's tried to save the marriage. Who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And so the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning the thing that he should not go after other gods, but he didn't keep what the Lord had commanded. God is commanding us today, don't make the same mistake. Some people think they know it better. Look at Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. And I start reading in verse 23. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 23. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and couldn't even speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And so I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" Notice Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seat is intermingled with the peoples of these lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass.' And so when I heard the thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. And everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." In our former organization, these things have happened again, like they happened before. And We're not even astonished anymore because we see the terrible transgressions going on in that group. But we should be very careful that we don't fall into the same trap. And some already are falling into it. Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23, beginning in verse 11. Therefore take diligent heed to yourselves, that you love the Lord your God, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the raiment or the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now let me just say that some have followed in the past the lead of their ministers, even in, let's say, the worldwide Church of God, and they did it ignorantly until they entered into a situation like that. And of course, God knew about it. The ones who are to be held accountable foremost are those ministers who taught the wrong things or allowed it to happen. And I don't care who they were. But in any event, the point is this. If you have a situation now where you have a converted person married to an unconverted person, that marriage is bound in the eyes of God and cannot be dissolved except for the fact that the unbeliever, so to speak, is no more willing to dwell and live with the believer. Otherwise, that's a bound marriage with a hope. With a hope that a person who is not believing yet, since he or she is sanctified, will come to God and respond to the call. Now, what about a proper marriage? Is a proper marriage arranged or prepared by God? Does a quote-unquote proper marriage happen accidentally because two people accidentally meet? Is that the way it works? Well, think of Isaac and Rebekah, how God carefully prepared their marriage. Think of Joseph and Mary. Do you think for one moment that God was not very carefully observing them, making sure that the parents, Mary becoming the mother and Joseph the stepfather of Jesus Christ, wouldn't be the ideal parties? Think of Ruth and Boaz and how God prepared that marriage, brought it about. And ultimately David would come out of that marriage as a descendant and finally Jesus Christ. Think about the fact that God calls us individually to become part of the bride of his son. And Jesus Christ will come back to marry his bride. You think that this is all going to happen accidentally? But you see, the point is we must wait for God. We must wait for God until it becomes very clear and manifest in our lives what we ought to do. Many people don't wait for God. They think they have to move ahead quickly by themselves. Now, let me also say this. We have talked about marriage and the fact that marriage is honorable and all these things, but it is not a sin not to marry. That's where people go off the deep end. It is not a sin not to marry. And sometimes it's even preferable not to marry. And I will show you in a moment what I mean by that. But first go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. See, Paul, when he became converted, as we know, he apparently was married before. We assume that his wife probably died. He never remarried. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about this state he was in. Verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Verse 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. Here is the reasoning. He saw the terrible trials which would come about them because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Verse 32, he goes on to say, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. See, that's, of course, always the danger. It's a matter of setting right priorities. And for some, it's better not to marry. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 38, here is a warning Christ is giving us. And it's talking about the end time. Matthew 24 and verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. And so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. You see, they had all wrong priorities. They looked at the physical things. They didn't care about, didn't even focus on God at all. And that was a danger. And God warns us, Christ warns us, when it comes to that danger. Let's quickly look at the situation as it was prior to the flood. Let's look how the people lived. Genesis chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Verse 4, and there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they brought children to them, and these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, this is not talking about angels having sexual intercourse with humans. It's talking about two line of descendants. One of the descendants' line of Seth, the more righteous line of Adam, and the other one, of course, coming from Cain. But the point is, they took wives, including by force, including, apparently, what commentaries tell us, religious prostitutes. They chose wives who were not at all believing what they were believing. And that resulted in religiously and racially mixed marriages. And that was a problem. And then it went from there. And you see the final result, that it was wickedness and evil on the earth, and God had to actually intervene. So, are we prepared? Are we ready for marriage? You see, marriage is not for children. Marriage is not for teens. Some are just 15, 16 years old when they get married. It's not the idea. Marriage is for adults, those who count the cost, hopefully. Revelation 19 and verse 7. We heard in the sermonette by Michael Ling about the fact we have to be ready. I asked the question, are we ready for marriage? Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, we are supposed to become ready spiritually so that we can marry Christ, but the same principle applies in the physical realm. Are we ready physically for marriage? One thing is important. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, because it goes without saying that some people get married because they, quote-unquote, have to, because they engaged in premarital sex. Of course, you should never do this. You see, that, of course, is wrong all by itself to begin with. But Proverbs 24 and verse 27, this is what we read. Prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward, build your house. In other words, get a solid financial foundation first. And then you can build a house. And we'll read about the kind of house God is talking about. And the question I want to ask is the anticipated mate the right one for you? And if you are married or in the process of getting married, are we behaving as married partners in the right way? If not, are we working on improvements? But the point is, don't get married to a mate who is not compatible to you. Remember, God created Adam and Eve, Eve being compatible to Adam. Don't make the mistake, as so many young people do, oh, well, I'm going to marry him or her. I know right now it's not quite compatible, but I hope that he or she will change. Well, he or she may never change. You see, you marry somebody the way the person is, not hoping how the person hopefully may become. Now, let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Very interesting passage we read about Solomon. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 27. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I haven't found. No, Solomon didn't find a wife compatible to him, even though he married many wives, because he always looked at the wrong kind of wives. David actually didn't find one either. He also had several wives, far too many, and concubines on top of it. But he didn't really find that kind of a wife he should have found. And so it's very interesting what he himself says in 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and in verse 26. Think about the wives he married. Now, of course, you have the one actually, but we don't hear too much about her, who intervened so that he wouldn't kill her husband because he was very enraged. But then you have a wife with whom he committed adultery. You have another wife who was an idolatress. You know, we read about this and heard about this when I talked about King Saul. But notice what he says himself in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 26. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Jonathan, of course, King Saul's son. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, some have made some ugly accusations here, as if David was a homosexual. That's not what it's talking about at all. But you see, he had a very close relationship with Jonathan, and the relationship of love was greater than he had with any of his wives, because he didn't really find the real good wife for him. So based on that, let's look at a few principles in the book of Proverbs to see what we should look for if we want to marry someone, and if we are married, what we should make sure we work on individually, not trying to change the other person, right, but trying to change ourselves. Proverbs 11, verse 22. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. Lacks discretion, lacks right manners, doesn't have any good sense. So Solomon says, careful here. Another one, Proverbs chapter 14 Verse 23. In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. See, we're talking about a comparison between lazy workers and good workers. And we read in 1 Timothy, you might want to jot this down, chapter 5 and verse 8, that if we don't provide for our own household, here comes the word household again, then we have denied the faith. So yes, you don't want to marry somebody who is just absolutely an idle person. And if you today are married and you are an idle person, it's high time to start getting busy, working, making money. Notice Proverbs chapter 15, verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays or pacifies contention. So don't be that close to a person who is always angry. Always angry. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 25. The Lord will destroy the house. So here we talk about that house again. The house of the proud. But he will establish the boundary of the widow, because the widow is humble, not proud. But he will destroy the house of the proud. So again, do you want to marry somebody who is proud? Or if you are proud, make sure you are becoming humble. Proverbs 17, verse 11. Now that's a good one. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and therefore a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Seeks only rebellion. It's a person who is always willing to argue, who is always willing to disagree. The Bible says he is contrary to all men. Do you want to marry somebody who is that way? Or if you are that way, make sure you are changing, because otherwise your marriage may be on the line. Notice Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 14. That is kind of the opposite in a sense. Proverbs 18 and verse 14. The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? In other words, it's a person who's always depressed. And you don't want to be married to a person who's always depressed. And if you are that person, make sure you come out of your depression. It's not a pleasant thing to be close to a person who is always depressed. But Proverbs 21 and verse 9, Proverbs 21 and verse 9, it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Now here we have the house situation again. It could also be a contentious man, for that matter. See, it's not going to be a peaceful house if you are falling into that category. Now, here's another one, specifically for our younger people maybe, Proverbs 23 and verse 20. Do not mix with the winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Are you a party animal? Do you drink too much? Are you belonging to those who have pleasure which they love more than God? In the New Testament, we read about those in the end time, and Paul says, from those turn away. You know, our focus shouldn't be on these things if we are in the truth. So it's a warning, because if we live that way, God is not pleased. Proverbs 25, and verse 14. Proverbs 25 and verse 14. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. How reliable is the person you may want to get married to? Or how reliable are you if you are married? You always promise something and never keep it? That is not going to be a successful ingredient for marriage. You know, if you say something, you do it. You've got to be a reliable person. Now, let's compare this with the positive side. Let's go back to Proverbs 11 and verse 16. A gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless man retain riches. A gracious woman, a lovely woman, a kind woman, a pleasant woman. Now that also refers to men, obviously, but she retains honor. She is honorable. She is accepted, appreciated. Proverbs 12 and verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. See, it shows the close unity again between husband and wife. But she who causes shame is like rottenness in the bones. An excellent wife, a virtuous wife, a strong wife in the right way. Some translations have here a wife of noble character, or a good wife, or a capable wife. She is a crown to her husband. She supports her husband. And they will become a very successful team. Proverbs 14, verse 26. And I know that we don't speak too much about our wives from the pulpit, but let me just say that I am very appreciative of my wife. And she actually supports me in most things. Not in all of them, in most things. And she is actually a very supportive helper. I mean, I couldn't do the things I'm doing without her. Let me just make this very clear. Proverbs 14 and verse 26. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. See, your conduct also has meaning for your children. The fear of the Lord leads to even a place of refuge for your children, a place of safety. If you, as a converted parent, end up at a place of safety, your unconverted children, who are too young to make a decision yet, will be with you. So, see what consequence all of this has. Proverbs 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, I asked earlier, does God arrange a marriage? Now, here the Living Bible makes it much clearer. It says, the man who finds a wife finds a good thing. She is a blessing to him from the Lord. Or the New American Bible even says, he who finds a wife finds happiness. It is a favor he receives from the Lord. So it's God who gives you the right wife, if you wait for him. And so in chapter 19, Proverbs 19, verse 14, it makes it even clearer. Proverbs 19 and verse 14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers. You have no influence on that one. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. So as fathers give, let's say, whatever they have to their children, it is God who gives you a prudent wife. The Living Bible says, a father can give his sons homes and riches, but only the Lord can give them understanding wives. And the Revised English Bible says, a sensible wife is a gift from the Lord. Proverbs 22 and verse 1, another important principle. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. Good name or loving favor, which can also be translated as pleasant conduct, are better than great riches. You might be rich and you might have a miserable marriage. It's not going to help you much. Also notice chapter 22 and verse 9, another very important principle. He who has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. You know, in other words, do you want to marry a person who is sharing, who is helping, who is generous? And if you are married, are you a helping, sharing, or generous person? Or very selfish? Also notice in chapter 31, beginning in verse 25. Proverbs 31 and verse 25. This is talking about a virtuous woman. An excellent woman. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and doesn't eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. Or as it can be translated, like the Living Bible has it, charm can be deceitful and beauty doesn't last. But a woman who fears and reverences God shall be greatly praised. So if you want to get married, if you are a man or a woman, look for those qualities in your potential partner. If you are married, make sure that you are having those qualities. And if you don't have them, make sure that you get them. But let's all work on our marriages to become the persons whom God wants to see in us. And if we are not married yet and contemplating marriage, let's wait for God and rely on Him. And He will help us and grant us the desires of our hearts.